look at the whole Gospel of John. It'll be a little bit easier than Doug had yesterday, where he had to go through three Gospels. However, it'll still take the whole hour. Key verse in the Gospel of John is John 20:31. This tells us why the book was written. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's go back to verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. In other words, this is an edited version of his life, that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So he's saying, I'm taking selective miracles and selective signs that he did in our presence for one major reason, that you might believe who he is, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and as a result of believing those two things, you might have life. So this is an evangelistic book. He's written it so people would have life. And he puts the emphasis on who Jesus Christ is, and the means of putting the emphasis on is recording the miraculous signs. As opposed to the synoptic gospels, this Christmas story shows up in the Gospel of Matthew and shows up in the Gospel of Luke, does not show up in Mark, and does not show up in John. However, John antedates. The Christmas story is in verse 1 and verse 14 of chapter 1. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So it starts out with a very clear declaration that he is with the Father, he was with God, and he was God. Now that makes no sense in English, but he was with and he was in the beginning, whenever the beginning was. We are not assuming it was at the creation of the world. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's your Christmas story there. Who he is, and he came to earth. There are certain words that you can pick up by repetition, as Doug taught last week on the word know in 1 John, that certain words kept repeating themselves. And some of the words that repeat themselves in the Gospel of John far more than they show up either not at all, one or two or three times in the other Gospels, are words like life and light and witness and testify. But the most important word that shows up in repetition is the word Father. God the Father shows up 105 times in these 21 chapters. So the major emphasis in these 21 chapters is Jesus' relationship with the Father. Remember that 20:31, we've selected these miracles that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you might have life in his name. So he's putting a heavy emphasis on Jesus being the Son of God. He is very clearly one of the 12. He is not mentioned in the Gospel of John by name. When it mentions John, it's always referring to John the Baptist. The reason we know or believe that it was written by John is, number one, if it wasn't written by him, he would certainly be mentioned because he was one of the three closest to Jesus. Not written by John, unless somebody had something against him. So it's more likely that it's written by him when he doesn't mention himself by name. However, he does refer to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And whoever this disciple is very close. And from the other Gospels, we find out that Peter, James, and John were those that were close. I'll repeat a little bit. The key verse in the Gospel of John is John 20:31, which tells us why the book was written. And so if you start with that, then you can see, when you read the rest of the chapters, why each of these things are written, because it fits into that reason in 20:31, to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Doug probably mentioned this, but about one-third, between one-fourth and one-third of all the Gospels are spent on the last week of his life. So if you say with John, it's true also. There are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and the last week of his life starts in chapter 12. Okay, so that's 12 to 21. 9, 10 chapters, and there are only 21 chapters in. And so the vast majority of the teaching about Jesus is dwelling on the last week of his life, and most of that is on the death and the resurrection. And same with the other Gospels. This is almost half in the Gospel of John. Of the, we know that Jesus started his ministry about age 30. It tells us that. And it tells us that we figure out from the Gospel of John that he ministered for 3 years, because there are three Passovers mentioned that he goes to Jerusalem. And with the three Passovers, oh, that makes him about 33 when he is crucified. Oh, in these 33 years, in all four Gospels, we probably only could document about 45 days, because in the first three Gospels, a lot of these things are repeated, right? So only about 45 days of 3 years of ministry. Well, this also includes the time when he was 12 in the Gospel of Luke and things like that. So we have, you cannot really say that these are biographies, because if you're 33 and they took 45 days out of your life and said this is your biography, it'd be an inadequate biography. But these 45 days are so loaded with content, what he did, that we know who he is from what has been selected. Another reason we know that that John wrote this gospel is the expressions light and life show up in 1 John. But it doesn't say who wrote 1 John. But it does say who wrote the book of Revelation, and that's John, and you see light and life there a lot. So you can see likeness you also see the word darkness in opposition. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. 1 John and Revelation. So we can see the similarity and the emphasis in these things, and John is clearly identified in the book of Revelation. When it was written, the standard view is written sometime after 85. I suspect it was written probably much earlier. And the reason for people thinking of it as 85, he was exiled on the island of Patmos. But there are things that say the pool. There is a pool. He doesn't say there was one. There is one. Well, if it was in 85, there wasn't any, because the city was destroyed in 70. Okay? There are some present tenses that make it look like he was really writing it before the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's also a theory that he wrote it in Aramaic and it was later translated in Greek. But I can't give you any basis for that. But you wonder why all these people were primarily Aramaic-speaking, and we speak of the original Greek. And these were not normally educated people. So Paul was. We know he wrote in Greek. But and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews probably was. But you wonder why. So it's a possibility that some of this was written in their own language beforehand, but we can't prove it. Another thing, difference from the Synoptic Gospels, In the Gospel of Matthew, you have a lot of teaching. You have the three chapters in the Sermon on the Mount. You have the three chapters, or starting with, I think, about chapter 13. But in the Gospel of John, you have personal encounters. You have, turning the water into wine in chapter 2. It's a personal encounter, but it's a miracle. Now, when you look at each of these miracles, John calls them signs, as something that points to who he is. You have that first miracle in turning the water into wine. You have the encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3. You have the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. These things do not occur in the other Gospels. And also in chapter 4, you have Jesus healing the official's son. There are similar events, but it's not the same event in the other Gospels. And in chapter 5, he heals the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. It's again a personal encounter. The one story that shows up in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. But in Mark and Matthew, you also have an additional feeding of the 4,000. A few years ago, quite a few now, a student came in, and he had been taking a course in religion at the University of Idaho, and told me why he did not believe, because he said that Jesus fed 5,000 in Matthew and 4,000 in Mark. And which is it? Well, I said, and a professor taught that? I said, yes. Well, either, I said, he's either dishonest or incompetent. In other words, he is deliberately trying to deceive you, because Jesus fed 5,000 and 4,000 in Matthew and 5,000 and 4,000 in Mark. And so you don't take this 5,000, compare it with this 4,000, and say two different, which is true. Or, so is he deliberately cheating, and he knows better, or he doesn't know better, which makes he shouldn't be teaching it. Well, you see an awful lot of that kind of thing when you go to a secular college and take a religion course. When you see the reading of the 5,000 in all four, there are certain things common, but there's a different emphasis in each place. And in the Gospel of John, the emphasis is on the teaching that follows. After he walked on the water and came back to the other side, that's when the teaching begins in about verse 25. And it's heavy teaching on verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And then he gets very specific, and in order to get rid of his crowd. And that is in verse 57, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on the bread will live forever. And earlier in verse 4, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, that was awful to talk that way. But in the context of the whole chapter, we see that eating was believing. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. We have in the 8th chapter the encounter with the Jewish leaders. The 7th chapter is really the Feast of Tabernacles, and he has encounters with the people there also in Jerusalem. But in chapter 8, one comment about chapter 8, it's the story of the woman at the well. says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 and 8:11. I have been told by the experts, it's not a question of whether this story is true or not, it's just where it is in the scriptures. You know, so I don't know, but that's the story of the woman taken in adultery. The rest of chapter 8, starting with verse 12, is this wonderful encounter with the Jewish leaders. Some of the things that he says back in verse 21, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. You're going to die in your sin. You're not going to go to heaven. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Verse 28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And when will you know that? When you've lifted up the Son of Man. When he is crucified on the cross. There's a contradiction, not a contradiction, but a funny change in verse 30 and 29 and 30. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. All right? Got that? Many put their faith in him. Then he says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, just a comment on the word Jews. He comments positively about the word Jews in the second chapter, and maybe neutrally in the fourth chapter. But all the rest of the time, he uses the word Jews. It's the Jewish leaders, and it's used in a very negative sense. Verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. These people who believed in him are finding out they don't believe in him, because he said, you've got to continue in my word. Verse 40, as it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. He's talking to the Jews who believed in him. Said they did. The strongest teaching shows up in verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. But I want those other passages on, verse 44. Verse 43, why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. They had been claiming that they were children of Abraham. He said, yes, you're physical descendants of Abraham, but you're not children of Abraham. You're a physical descendant, but not a child of Abraham. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. You are so into lying, you cannot recognize truth. You are your father, the devil. You're just like him. He lies easier than he tells the truth. He cannot tell the truth. He just, in essence, is a liar, and you are like him, and you don't recognize truth when you see it. Verse 47, the reason you do not hear is you do not belong to God. Okay, over in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural man, the person who's just been born once, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And that's what he's saying here. The reason you did not hear is that you did not belong to God. Over in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, the God of this age is blind to the minds of them which believe not. And so people cannot see, cannot understand. The 9th chapter is the story of the man born blind and how he is healed and how he answers these people. It's a wonderful story. I'll digress a little bit to go tell you something happened a long time ago. It was the first year we were married. We were married in April, and sometime in Japan and in the fall of that year, we were in Bremerton, Washington in dry dock. And we checked into fellowship, and it was at the Christian Servicemen's Center. And the Christian Servicemen's Center would be invited to different churches to conduct the services. And this one Sunday, and most of them were enlisted men and not educated. I was an officer. I'd only been a Christian 3 or 4 years. When was this? This had been the fall of 52, so I was converted, about maybe 5 years. And I was invited to speak to a college-age class in a room about this size, with about this many people as there are chairs here, of college-age kids. And later on in the evening, I was supposed to speak at a Negro Baptist church on the radio. Well, I thought, well, I'd just give the same talk both places, and I should have been. I should have known better. Presbyterian college kids are not the same as Black Baptists. But anyhow, I prepared a message, and whatever it was, I stood up in front of this college group, and I read my text, and I stumbled, and I faltered, and I got red, and I couldn't even read the text without everything was just jumbled. And I was embarrassed. The people were embarrassed. They were looking at the floor. Everybody was feeling sorry for me up here in front. And Bessie was desperately praying in the back row. I said, God, I've got the wrong message. Give me a message. And I think it was from Hebrews 11. And all of a sudden, everything cleared up. And I got out of where I was and went to Hebrews 11 and talked with a lot of freedom. And afterwards, I was talking to somebody, and they said, we thought you were sick. I said, I was. I wasn't physically sick, but I was sick. Well, we were in after that, we're going to this Baptist church, and that's where I heard this fellow who was driving the car that he wouldn't be caught dead in a car that didn't have white sidewall tires. Yeah, I was trying to get a message for the Baptist church. I knew I couldn't give the one I got sick over, and I knew the one I ended up giving wasn't right. So got to this Baptist church, and the pulpit was a big pulpit, and there's a great big overstuffed chair behind that you just sink into down to your ears, you know, in this. So I sat in this chair, and maybe very few people could see me because it was right behind the pulpit, and I was down in there. And I thought, there's got to be a message in the Gospel of John someplace. And so I started reading desperately and praying desperately for a message. And I read through 8 chapters, desperately looking for a message, and was drawn a blank. And when I heard him introduce me, I'd been reading 8 chapters, so I got up and just started reading the 9th chapter. And it was really great. It was really one of the most wonderful times I ever spoken any place. I was probably 25 years old, 24, 25. And it was so wonderful. And it was on the radio. Well, back on the ship, we had I'd found some Christians when I first came aboard. I just looked them up. And one day I found these 4 Christians telling dirty stories to each other on the mess decks. And I stopped it on, introduced them to each other. Now, they were telling dirty stories to each other because each one thought he was the only Christian there. I knew they were all Christians. They didn't know each other was Christian, so they were given in to the peer pressure that they imagined was there from the other people. Well, I started getting these guys in the Word of God, and a Pentecostal kid came aboard ship, and he found him, and he was going to get him into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and started saying, "No, you don't need the Word of God. You need the Spirit." So he and I were in effect fighting over these four converts, four new Christians, young Christians, and he was really bad-mouthing me to these guys. And well, that night he was back on the ship listening to the radio, and he got this Black Baptist church and heard me preach. And he said, "I was wrong. Wilson is filled with the Holy Spirit." Okay, that's what I'm saying. It had to be the Holy Spirit. It had to be God, because there was just nothing else. But it was the Word of God. And he was so impressed that he decided to get in the Scriptures too. And when we got to San Diego, I was invited to speak out at his church and because of this. But that's my memory of the Gospel of the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John. The eighth chapter, back to the eighth chapter for a minute, there is some statements at the end of the chapter that says, 54, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you do not know him. I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Do you notice how directly he speaks to these people? "You will die in your sins. You are your father, the devil. He's a murderer. He's a liar. You can't recognize the truth when you see it. I'd be a liar just like you if I told you I didn't know the Father." Years ago, we had a young woman in the School of Practical Christianity. I'd known her father since 57. And she had grown up in this Christian home, Bible studies, Bible churches, Christian elementary school, Christian high school, Westmont College, and then the School of Practical Christianity up here. And her father, after he retired from the Navy, went with a mission. So that's the kind of home she came in. And I could realize, began to suspect there was something wrong, even though she had this. So I had some time with her, and I had learned to ask certain questions. It used to be that I thought I had to listen to the whole sad story to help anybody. I just filled my head up with all this crud that people tell me. And I realized that pretty soon I was giving the same answers regardless of what the story was. That the solution wasn't a whole lot different. I didn't have to. Each person thought their problems were unique. And I'd hear all this garbage. I finally realized that there were just two or three major problems. It had been a long time since this person had read the New Testament, whatever the problem was. True. They also had a wrong view of the character of God. And well, those are the two major things. So I got to asking people what they thought of God, not what did they think academically, not what they thought academically, but what they thought gut feeling about. Because you can learn one thing in Sunday school and say that you believe it, but when it comes to real, where you put your trust, that's not where you're putting your trust. So I asked this girl what she thought of God the Father. She gave me a very good answer. I forget what it was, but it sounded very good. I said, "What do you think of Jesus?" "Oh," she said, he is supposed to have been the Son of God and died for our sins. Now, this is this evangelical heritage she's had. But she said, "I don't think he is very polite." Well, I knew he wasn't polite, But I thought, why is it bothering me that she said he's not very polite? And then I realized that in addition to being reared in this traditional home, Christian home, and all these Christian schools and Bible studies and churches, she had also been taught culturally to be polite. She's a naval officer's daughter, and she came to the conclusion that politeness was the highest virtue. And then she reads something like this, "I'd be a liar like you." That doesn't sound very polite. And no polite Christian would ever say that to anybody. So Jesus, if he wasn't very polite, wasn't innocent, wasn't pure, wasn't. It was a major stumbling block. And I use this to say this because of these impolite things that he's saying. Well, and people see this. They draw the conclusion that the Bible is not right, or the people in it are not right, because they've got this other standard that they measure the Bible by. They don't measure themselves by the Bible. They measure the Bible by themselves. Verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They were going to stone him because he said he was God. And he said it with the expression, "I am. Before Abraham was born, I am." And "I am" is the word for Jehovah. So he identified who he was in terms of, he said, "I was pre-existing." He didn't say, "I was before Abraham." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So they knew what he's saying. They didn't like it, and we're going to stone him. The same thing shows up in the 10th chapter. And there's the story, "I am the good shepherd." But in verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." They knew what he was saying. Well, occasionally I run across people say, "Well, Jesus never said he was God." Well, I don't know what else you'd say. "I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." They knew what he was saying. Verse 38, "But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Very clear identification with the Father. So believe me because of the miracles, and remember chapter 20, 31, this is why these miracles were recorded, to testify who he is. Well, I want to back up a little bit, back to something in the third chapter, which I thought you knew the third chapter well, so I didn't cover it much, but there's something in there. In verse 13, still speaking to Nicodemus, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus uses the expression "the Son of Man" very often in the Gospels and a lot in the Gospel of John. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he's referring to the cross, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And he uses the expression "the Son of Man." "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." What I'm getting at is, here is a clear identification of the Son of Man and the Son of God in back-to-back verses. He's a Son of Man in verse 13, Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And 16, should not perish but have eternal life. This time is the Son of God. So when you see the Son of Man, it's another expression of the Son of God. And if you believe in him, you have eternal life. In John 11 is the story of Lazarus.
Can you explain the meaning of Son of Man and Son of God? Yeah. Is there a difference?
Well, there's no difference. There's no difference. If you believe in him, the Son of Man, you will have eternal life. If you believe in the Son of God, you have eternal life. And verses 13 and 16. So it's just a different. But here's how you can tell. Let's go back to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel.
Is the Son of Man supposed to emphasize that he was a man?
No, no. It emphasizes something else. Okay. He was a man, but when he uses the Son of Man, he's referring to a specific Son of Man. He's not referring that he is human. He's referring to a specific Son of Man that the people knew he was who he's talking about. Verse 13 of chapter 7 of Daniel. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed, and he's the Son of Man. Here. So when Jesus used the expression Son of Man to the Jews, he knew that they knew this passage.
Jim, did they not expect their Messiah? I mean, they knew a Messiah was predicted.
Mm-hmm.
Did they not expect him to be a man? Did they expect him to be some?
No, they expected him to be a man only, some king like David.
Oh, like a really powerful man.
A powerful man. And he was this, they knew the Son of Man was, I mean, the Messiah was going to be the son of David. David was a king. They were looking for a liberator who was going to liberate them from Rome and be king. That was the Messiah, a political leader of some kind. In the second chapter of Acts, Peter does a masterful job of quoting Old Testament scriptures to quote, to prove that the Messiah is Lord, and the Messiah will not decay when he dies. Then he points out that Jesus did not decay when he died. And then he ends his message at Pentecost with this expression, "This same Jesus, whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Messiah." So before, people spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, or they'd speak of the Lord, or they'd speak of the Messiah, and they weren't talking about, in their thinking, about the same person. So Peter at Pentecost says, this same Jesus, this Jesus that you know about from Nazareth, God hath made him Lord and Messiah. So when we say the Lord, Jesus Christ, it's because there's been a three-way identification. The people didn't think the Messiah was Lord, people didn't think that Jesus was the Messiah, and he's a three-way identification. So after that in Pentecost, we'll see the expression, the Lord Jesus Christ, and which I think is wonderful. But it was proved there. Now, you see evidences of here, and we'll see it here in the 11th chapter. We saw it back in the 4th chapter, what the woman at the well said, I believe that the Messiah is coming. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I that speak unto you, you am he. Jesus said, I am the Messiah. In 4th chapter of John, and here you see this with Martha's testimony in John 11. Jesus said to her, verse 24, Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. There's a personal testimony from Mary a few weeks before he died. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's not been said much. Peter said it in the third year of his ministry when he said, whom do you say that I am? And he came up with the same expression. The resurrection of Lazarus was a picture of the resurrection that was to come. And the difference is that Lazarus would die again. Lazarus would decay. Okay, the 12th chapter starts with the triumphal entry, but the resurrection of Lazarus was not long before that. You see the story of the perfume in here, and you see it also in the Synoptic Gospels. I don't think it's the same story, but most commentaries think it is. And the reason I do not think it is verse 3, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. In the other case, it was poured on his head. Here it's poured on his feet. And it looks like another, it's in the house of Simon. And here it doesn't say which house, but we assume it was at Martha's house because Martha served. So I don't think it's the same event. The same sort of answers, the same sort of questions came up, like why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? But I think they're two different events. This Mary is mentioned, neither doesn't say who the woman is. It also shows up a similar event, but it was a case of a earlier in his ministry and probably up in Galilee, and it was the house of Simon also, but not Simon the Pharisee, Simon the leper. And there is a woman who wept over his feet. And it's pouring perfume. Well, we're not finishing all of this. The last week of Jesus' life, the differences in the accounts of the crucifixion are complementary, not contradictory. They're just, and the same with the resurrection. We also have the event at the resurrection, after the resurrection, of the 20th chapter, where Jesus appears to Thomas, and the 21st chapter on encounter with Peter. Verse 15 of chapter 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Okay, there's something else in there besides the three times. And that is something else, is that Jesus asked a question one way and Peter answered the other way. Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And the word love there is the agape love. And when Peter answered, he said, you know that I am your friend. He didn't use the same word. He cut it down to size, to his size. He said, do you love me with this awe-giving love more than these? And Peter answered, with the phileo word, you know that I am your friend. Now, they're both translated love, but Peter did not answer with the same word. He said, I'm your friend, and you know that I'm your friend. So he said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And then again, it was that big word, this giving word of all love. He said, yes, Lord, you know that I am your friend. I love you that way. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, are you my friend? Jesus asked the third question the same way Peter was answering it. And that's why Peter was grieved, I think. Not just that it was three times, but Jesus changed his question to the answer that Peter had been giving him. You can see what the temptation is to teach in detail on every chapter, and it can't be done, but I hope this gives you some eagerness to read the Gospel of John and reread it. Well, let's thank God. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We pray that you would help us live in them, dwell in them, and apply them to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.